You often know the caliber of a man by and which the way sin affects him. There are those who disregard it, and they don't believe in the great scheme of things that God takes any notice of their sin. There are others, and they don't think much about it. They don't really think much that sin is a problem. And so they don't like to be told that they're sinners or about their sin. That's human nature. Well, in this passage that is before us today, we have noted that God was to give Saul a directive, a command. And the justice of God for past sins by the Amalekites was to be meted out. It was to, in effect, that they were to be utterly destroyed. These were descendants of Esau. They had attacked Israel from the rear as they come out of Egypt. And now had come that time when their sins had to be punished. But Saul was seen to spare some of them, and they weren't utterly destroyed. And you know that called forth a response from the Lord God. And I want you to notice that the message about Saul's rebellion and Saul's disobedience was told to Samuel ere before he ever met him. You look at the words of verse 10. It says, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. For he is turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." And that's the message that Samuel was to hear the night before he was to meet Saul. And men and women, that tells me something. That teaches me something. It is this, that God sees all things. There's nothing that escapes the eye of the all-seeing of God. And that means, dear soul, that you cannot sin and you cannot get away with it. And Saul the king was to find out that very truth this day. You can't sin and get away with it. From the words of verse 11, where we considered the description of the backslider, we also notice there how sin affects the man of God. It says there, it grieves Samuel. You'll be interested to learn that this is the only time that the word is translated as such in the Old Testament. Another 9 times over it is translated angry. You'll find it, for example, in Jonah 4, where Jonah was angry at how God dealt in mercy with the city of Nineveh. And so while Samuel had no doubt a sorrow over the sin of Saul, his dominant emotion was that of anger that he had sinned against the Lord. There's very few today who get angry because of sin. Instead, there's a spirit of tolerating it. Instead of preaching against sodomy and its actions, what we have now is a tripping over one another to see who can show the most pastoral care. That's what was passed in the assembly of the Irish Presbyterian Church this week. You know, I was just thinking, during the preparation of this message, Lot must have been an Irish Presbyterian. Because he lived amongst them. Now, he was a righteous soul. We know that from the New Testament. But he lived amongst Sodom and Gomorrah. But you know this? Lot never won one soul for Christ. Do you ever think of that? He never won one soul for Christ. He went out when he heard of the judgment of God that was coming to his sons-in-law. And they looked upon as one who mocked them. They never took any notice to his message. And God had to deliver just Lot and his wife and his daughters. And of course, his wife was lost. His daughters were given over to the spirit of Sodom. Never won a soul for Christ, even though he dwelt amongst them. All the pastoral care he could give. Let me remind you, dear folks, today, no matter what any denomination may pass, let me remind you what God says. You'll find it in Psalm 7 and verse 11. God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. Why? Because God is a holy God. Samuel was angry. Samuel was grieved here. But you know, that didn't mean that he hadn't any compassion. You see in verse 11 that he cried unto the Lord all night. And because of that, we'll find now that he was a man who was to have a good time when he was to meet with Samuel the very next day. You spend time in prayer, you'll have good time afterwards. Let me show you firstly the disobedience of Saul. I want you to notice from the narrative the extent of Saul's disobedience. When Saul caught up with him, he believed he had carried out the word of the Lord. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul. Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. You want to listen there to his pious words. Words which sound so religious. They sound so spiritual as he comes and he greets Samuel. But you know, they're words that don't suit him, especially in the light of his disobedience. He had convinced himself that he had done the right thing. He made an exaggerated claim there that he had obeyed the command of the Lord. But surely that was something which was far from the truth. He was only deceiving himself, for within earshot he had four-legged Amalekite friends. The very sheep who were bleating. They told the true story. And Samuel could hear the bleating of the sheep, and he could hear the ox lowing, and that was testimony enough to his disobedience. The extent of his disobedience is seen in that he preserved the best for himself, while the rest he would give as a sacrifice unto God. I draw your attention back to verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuge, that they destroyed utterly. You see, the leftovers, the lame, the sick animals, they were to be given to the sacrificing to God. For that was what expected of them, as is indicated by that little phrase, utterly destroy. It simply means to set apart or to devote to destruction. And so we see again that Saul's priorities were more to do with honoring himself than to be honoring God. He didn't give the best to God. One intent on sinning will often do it boldly. And so we see that to be the case with Saul in verse 19. It says there that he fled upon the spoil. Thou didst fly upon the spoil. You know how often people are slow to do the work of God. We're living in a day where there's not much zeal in the service of the Lord. Left to the faithful few. But you know where sin or evil is concerned, or the pursuit of it by the ungodly is concerned, then there's all the enthusiasm of the day, and they'll put us to shame as they run after sin. But oh, we're about the truth. We're about the service of the Lord. And there's a lethargicness. There's a trailing of the heels, even to get out of the house of God. What a contrast. With the one who does wrong, they will even seek to redefine evil as good. But we know we must recall the words of Isaiah 5 and 20, for we live in a similar day. It says, Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. That put darkness for light and light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Saul, when pressed in the matter, he may have sought to hold and take the high moral ground. But the extent of his disobedience is further brought home to him. When he was to hear those words of Samuel, the words of verse 22. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Humble, sincere, conscientious obedience to God's word is more pleasing and acceptable to God than sacrificing. He does not need our sacrifices. The Lord requires our worship. Psalm 51 verse 17, For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Is that what you're seeking to offer to the Lord this morning? An obedient heart? Heart worship? So that Saul would not be mistaken, Samuel was to inform him that disobedience, which is really rebellion, was as heinous a sin in the sight of the Lord. It was just like any form of witchcraft. And the one who has committed sin and still is obstinate in it, seeking to vindicate themselves, they're just as guilty as an idolater. Oh, listen, we can sum it up this morning. God hates disobedience. What does God require from men? What does God require from His people? Micah chapter 6 verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's what God requires. But notice also, when challenged about his sin, he sought to make excuse. This time he sought to blame the people. Verse 15, Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. And the finger of blame is pointed to the people. It was they who had taken the best of the flocks, as if to suggest that they would do such a thing without his consent. He seeks to justify himself. Always happy to take the credit when some of the Philistines were smitten. Chapter 13, for example. It's men like that today. They'll take the credit when things has done well, or they'll point the blame, the finger of blame, at someone else when they don't do well. And Saul's no different. When there was failure and disobedience, he was quick to pass the blame. It was their fault. Samuel, it wasn't my fault, it was their fault. But there was no escape. There was no excuse. How ironic. The previous chapter he had sought and was prepared to kill his own son because of a foolish vow. And yet now he is prepared to spare a wicked enemy of God's people, even though God had directed otherwise. His disobedience, you see, had led to hypocrisy, for he contended that he had performed the will of God when he had failed miserably. You see, that's where disobedience leads to. Let me just say this, sinner. I would that you would reject the message of the Lord to your soul no longer. I would this morning that you would look to Christ and that you would see Him, the obedient servant, the one who came to do the Father's will. And that meant laying down His life. That meant being obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Dear friend, will you rebel no longer? But render your heart, your life, your all to Him this morning. Be saved. Let me show you secondly here the discovery of sin. You see, it wasn't until Samuel had caught up with him that Saul was to be confronted with what he had done. It wasn't until he heard the prophet of the Lord speak that he was to discover that he had truly sinned. How piercing, how condemning is that question which Saul was to hear in the words of verse 19. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? You see, up until this time, he was denying the fact that he had sinned. Up until now, he had sought to blame the people. It was they who had taken the choice of the flocks. It was they who were to blame for the disobedience. But then Saul was to hear those words from Samuel. And I want you to see that the words of Samuel were to trouble him, for he was to bring forth words of a confession in verse 24. He says, and Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He confessed he had sinned. He confesses that he had feared the people and obeyed their voice. How soon he had forgotten the exhortation that Samuel had given to him, even at that time of his coronation. We saw it, we come across it in chapter 12. Samuel told him, only fear the Lord. Only fear the Lord. But here his confession is, I feared the people. Who are you fearing this morning? You fearing men? The word reminds us we're not to fear the one who can kill the body. But we're to fear God, the one who can kill body and soul in hell. Have you a fear of God about you this morning? You know, it wasn't to be realized. He must have realized that this confession was one that was just merely forced out of him. It wasn't volunteered. The bleating of the sheep, the word from the Lord by his prophet was all the evidence that was needed. It was compelling beyond argument. Saul was guilty. And it caused him to bring forth this confession. What's more, you'll notice that he was to repeat it. Look at the words of verse 30. It says there, I have sinned. He repeats it again. But you notice the same ring about it as that of the words of Pharaoh. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 9, you'll see the words of verse 27. God's servants, Moses and Aaron, are standing before him. There's been the plagues already, the plagues of heal. Verse 27 says, And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. And there you might say, there's a sign for good. There's a man confessing his sin. But again, it wasn't volunteered. It was just because of the circumstances. You run your eye down to the verse 34. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. His confession, it meant nothing. Turn over to Exodus chapter 10, verse 16. You'll see it again. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste. And he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. There he's at it again. Yet we read that Pharaoh's heart was hardened time after time. The same ring is found with this confession from the mouth of Saul. He didn't mean a word of it. But even though Saul repeated this confession, it wasn't to alleviate his guilt, nor was it to bring forgiveness. To sum it up, the king didn't realize the gravity of a sin until it's brought to his attention by the words of Samuel. In the verse 19 at the end of it, it says there in our chapter that thou didst evil in the sight of the Lord. Saul didn't think his disobedience was evil. But what matters and what is the most important thing is what God thinks of it. And sin may be legalized to this day and in our country. It may be brought in by bills through the government and the places of government. But you know, that doesn't mean that it's no longer sin before God. They may murder thousands of children in the womb in Britain every year. That doesn't mean it's not a sin in God's eyes. Sin is still an evil thing before God. He wasn't to understand what his sin would cost him until he had committed it. Maybe you can see the same in every man. In Saul there is a reflection of ourselves, for there is that spiritual blindness as inherent in each one of us. But understand, not only is there a confession of a sort, but notice that there is the consequences of a sin. He had crossed the deadline of service as far as the role of king was concerned. It would no longer be preserved. And Saul here, he begged God's servant to join him in the worship of the Lord, but he refused. And instead it was revealed to him what the mind of God in the matter was. Here was the consequences of his disobedience toward the Amalekites. Verse 23. Look at the end of it. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Look at verse 26. Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. The consequence of his sin was he lost his kingdom. He was rejected by the Lord. And you know, men and women, that was symbolically displayed before his very eyes. For that day when Samuel turned to go from him, Saul caught him by the mantle, and he laid hold upon him in such a way that his mantle rent in twain. In a very graphic fashion, Saul was made to see as well as to feel that his kingdom was being rent from him. Not only was he rejected, not only was the kingdom rent from him, but he was also told that God already had a replacement. How these words must have hit his heart. Verse 28, "And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Saul, you're finished. Your kingdom is rent. I want to tell you something. There's a neighbor of yours, and he's better than you. God, that's God's king. And he's going to be set upon your throne. Let me impart this truth to you. The Lord always has better men. Better men waiting just in the wings, who are reserved for himself. And it's a good thing to remember that. It's a good thing to remember that there's not one of us whom the Lord couldn't do without. There's better men just in the wings. You who are troubled of heart this morning, concerned, let me share this with you. The work of God in this denomination doesn't depend upon a man. When you get a hold of that now, that's the Lord's work. I would that you would get your eyes off men. Get your eyes on the Lord. There's better men just in the wings. Better men than the one that's standing before you today. Just in the wings. Saul, thy kingdom is rent, and your neighbor's going to be king. He's a better man than you. And so we see that the great loss here wasn't God's loss, but it was Saul's. It is seen that in all of this, that Saul's concern was not his character or what God thought of him. But you know, Saul's concern was his reputation before the people. Look at verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. He in effect is saying to Samuel, Samuel, will you please come with me? Make me look good before the people. Make me look good before the elders of my people. Reputation is what men think we are. Character is what God knows we are. There's a difference. Throughout his career, Saul's great concern was, what do people think of me? But sadly, he never developed a godly character. And men and women, God has never saved us, and he has never called us to be popular or to have a good reputation. But he has called us to be honest, and he has called us to be faithful. And as people of God, he has called us to be more Christ-like. Wonder, is that the sort of character that you have this morning or desire to develop this morning? Or this morning, would you have to say that there is disobedience in your life to God's word? Proverbs 13, verse 13 says, whosoever despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. You see, the word of God is our authority. It is our sole rule of faith and practice. Disregard it, like Saul. You disobey it. And I would that you would learn from Saul that there are the consequences of being disobedient to the Word of God, even in the life of the believer. For Saul, I believe, had a change of heart way back. What you see in Saul now is the backslider. There are the consequences of sin. God has to chastise. But let me show you finally today the duty of Samuel. In his discourse, Samuel was to use a unique title there of the Lord. Verse 29, he said, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent." If you look at your margin, it could be translated the victory of Israel or the eternity of Israel. The God of Israel is the eternal one. He is the one who has the preeminence. There is none greater. He surpasses all others. He is set on high as the great victor and as the eternal God. And that being so, what Samuel was stating before Saul was that Saul's position would never change as God's judgment would never change. Saul was rejected. God was in effect finished with him. What a thought. To be rejected of God. To be cast aside. To be replaced by another. And with that thought ringing in his ears, you'll see that Saul is just content on the outward appearance to worship the Lord. He goes through the ceremony of it with the appearance of pomp and show, while all the time he has lost the reality of it. He still wants to go up to worship, but it's only in the outward. That's the backslider. Just having appearance at the house of the Lord to show to others how we're all right. But what about the reality of it? What about the heart this morning, young man or young woman? Older man or younger woman? Are you walking with God? Is the reality about your worship this morning? Is the reality about your Christian life this morning that tells to others, whether it is in the farmyard, whether it is in the business, I'm one of Christ. I've been with Jesus. Are you any reality about your life as a believer? Samuel, who had refused initially to join him, was to turn back. And I believe he turned back at the direction of the Lord here. He had a duty to carry out that day. That duty was the retribution that Saul should have completed. Oh, the mind of man can be fickle at times, and it can change, but not so with God. He is not a man that he should repent, and there was still this duty to be done. So Samuel called for the wicked king to be brought before him. You'll notice that it says that he came in verse 32. He came delicately. The word, in other words, it has a sense of meaning. He came in a stately manner. He came in a manner which spoke that he was the king. He came in a manner that called for tolerance. Look at the verse. Verse 32, he said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Having escaped the sword of Saul, who should have put him to death, he believed he was no danger from this old prophet of the Lord. Samuel was now on in years. He says, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Dear unsaved soul this morning, let me impart this truth. Learn that there is the bitterness of death. There is the last great enemy. And outside of Christ who conquered death, there is a bitterness. And the fearful thing is that maybe some of you think that this day of bitterness is away, away in the future. It's away in the horizon when it could be very near. Agag, as he comes here in a stately manner, as he comes presenting himself as a king, he believed death wasn't that day. It was somewhere in the future. How wrong. And how wrong you could be, sinner, this morning. Thank God all in Christ can say that although death has not come as yet, yet the bitterness is past. How? We can say today in the words of the apostle, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting?" Christ has conquered death. And that every child of God were in Christ. That's what it is to be a believer. We shall also conquer death. For when death comes, it is but the vestibule into heaven itself. Do you have that assurance this morning? Confidence that Agag had was short-lived by the words of Samuel and also by his sword. Verse 33, Samuel said, As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Retribution was meted out. It was meted out by Samuel. And you know, by Samuel being there, he dishonored, or he showed up Saul. Saul was looking to be looking good. He had Samuel on the platform, if I can put it like that. And there's some boys in this country and they like to have a good man standing on the platform to make them look good. But it really showed Saul up, because the people would have known here's something that Saul should have done. Samuel, the aged servant of the Lord, was faithful. He carried out the teaching of Galatians 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. As this man had sowed, so he was to reap. What way are you sowing this morning? You sowing to the flesh? Are you sowing and satisfying the satisfaction of the flesh? Then you will reap corruption in your own soul one day. Oh, would to God that instead you would be sowing to the Spirit, and that your reward and your reaping will be everlasting life. People of God, can I say this? Slay the flesh. Put the sword of God's truth to it. Nail it to the cross before the Lord. And seek by God's grace to live only for the Lord and in obedience to His Word. Got to put the sword to the flesh. Got to nail it daily to the cross. Die to sin. There's no abolition of the past without repentance. There's no alteration here of God's counsel. Agag must die. And Samuel carried this judgment out before the Lord in Gilgal that day. But finally, I want you to see this. I want you to notice there's a retreat here. Verse 35. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. You see in verse 34 it says, Samuel went to Ramah and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. The reader there is left in no doubt that there was a parting of the ways here. Samuel was to retreat to his house in Ramah. It was the high place. Whereas Saul was to go to Gibeah. And this retreat has more than a physical meaning there. There's a deeper meaning in that. Until his death. In other words, the rest of his life, Samuel didn't come again to see Saul. There will be no more entreaties, no more warnings, no more appeals, no more rebukes. Samuel went from the presence of Saul that day, the greatest man in Israel in Saul's lifetime. And it was to last for the remainder of his life. Never came to see him again. And you know, that was the worst thing that could have happened to Saul, even worse than losing his throne. He had lost a good man of God. From this time on, Saul was finished as king. Yes, he was to remain in office for some time to come in the chapters that are following, but in all that he does, doesn't have the presence of God, doesn't have the guidance of the hand of God with him. How miserable for a child of God to have lost the presence of the Lord or the guidance from His Word through sin and through disobedience. And you know, that is the experience of the backslider. And that's why David didn't want to be like Saul. And that's why David prayed as he did in Psalm 51 verse 11. He said, cast me not away from Thy presence and take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Didn't want to end up like Saul. What about you this morning? By preaching to someone and you've lost God's hand upon you, as it were, His guidance. You've lost His presence. You're just going through the motions. You're just going on. You've lost the joy. You're miserable. Come back to the Lord. Failure doesn't have to be final. Come back and He'll restore unto you the joy of your salvation. Notice also the remorse that Samuel had for Saul. Verse 35 says, nevertheless, even though he didn't come to see him, Samuel mourned for Saul. He lamented over the loss of Saul in the service of God. You see, no true prophet, no true servant of the Lord likes to bring a message of judgment. And it shows the character of Samuel that having faithfully delivered the message, he then wept for the sad state of Saul. The believer will never rejoice when another one has fallen. But there will be that remorse. There'll be that sadness in the soul. There'll be those tears that one would be restored. The delight of the people of God is when to see backsliders return from their sin unto Christ, to repent of it, and to return again to following the Lord. Their joy is to see sinners come to repentance and faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, will there be joy this morning in the family of God's people here? I wonder, will there be joy in heaven this morning over that one soul that hath repented, that hath returned? May God enable it to be so. I trust that you'll come this morning and do business with the Lord. If you're backslidden, give back to Him. If you're not saved, then get to the cross. Turn to Christ and be saved. God bless His word to our hearts for Christ's sake.